please be seated. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves his faithful ones, but he will give the proud their due. Await the Lord, take heart, be strong. Indeed. Let us go to our God in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come to you now asking your blessing on the ministry of your word. Let us always remember, Father, that this is your word, not the word of man. By your power, by your grace, by your mercy, convict us, we pray. Convince us, we pray. Encourage and grant us a zeal that comes only by hearing the living word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Quick alteration. I gave a wrong scripture passage, so my apologies. Instead of turning to Revelation 17, if you would please turn to Revelation 18. We will begin by reading a few verses out of Revelation 18. And actually 18 and 19. And then we'll turn over to our text for this evening, which comes from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1, we'll read to verse 3, and then we'll jump over to verse 18. So you can kind of put your eyes where 18 begins. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now jump over to verse 18. We'll begin where it says, "What city? What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles, and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For the merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth." And after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Now turn with me over to Nahum. Sure, that's a well-worn page in your Bible. It's a well-known, a lesser-known book in the Old Testament. Follows after Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, right before Habakkuk. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet, and he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of our holy God. Book of Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets. It's written somewhere between 663 and 612 BC, probably around 650 or so. It was written to the people of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Assyrians were brutal, brutal warriors. And this was the greatest world power in history up to this time. It was actually Assyria that destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel, carried them off into captivity, actually into complete dispersion. And the people of Judah watched all this happen. So Nahum's vision comes to Judah, even though it is against Assyria or against Nineveh. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sermon title today is The Terror and the Comfort of God's Judgment and Vengeance. Have you ever found yourself in the presence of a displeased authority? Kids, perhaps you've been playing along, doing something that you knew you weren't supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden you look up and realize Mom or Dad is standing right there watching you silently. Teenagers, maybe you stayed out a little later than you were supposed to. And as you pull in the driveway or you walk up the sidewalk, Mom or Dad is standing there in the doorway. Adults, perhaps you've let frustration get the better of you in the midst of traffic and zoomed around a car, impatient with waiting, only to go right by an officer. And now as you're on the side of the road and the officer approaches, you feel the impending approach of judgment. Now the book and the text before us deals with exactly that impending judgment. The southern kingdom of Judah had just seen God's judgment of the 10 northern tribes of Israel for wicked rebellion against God. God used the wicked and evil Assyrian empire in order to execute his justice on his own people who had rejected him generation after generation. Assyria acted out of their own wickedness and out of their own godless hearts, but God used them to exact justice. Now, God's justice is coming back on Assyria's head for their own wicked actions. And particularly, its capital city, Nineveh. And so Nahum's vision declares that the one true God of heaven will judge and will take vengeance on the wicked, even while those that he shelters, those whom he loves, he will care for. And so as we read this prophecy, it kind of presses us to ask a very basic question. Who is this God? Who is the God of vengeance? Maybe that doesn't fit with the ideas you have of God. Who is this God of vengeance? And likewise, who are we before him? And that's our theme tonight, as you'll see in your bulletin. You must know who God is and who you are before him. And we'll look first at what the fact that God has revealed himself, and then at the character that is declared in this revelation, and then the presence of God as it is displayed. And finally, we'll look at how that's applied to our lives. So we have God's word revealed, God's character declared, God's presence displayed, and then all these things apply. So look with me at verse 1. The book opens with the words, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, Oracle is not a network software platform, nor is it just an old person sitting in a cave at the top of a mountain in Tibet. Those are often words we associate with Oracle. Actually, Oracle is best translated as burden or burdensomeness, a heaviness, a weighty matter. And so this book is a divine, heavy, burdensome, weighty message against Nineveh. And Nineveh is a city that we have heard before. Remember, it was Nineveh to which God sent Jonah. It was a huge city. At the time of Nahum, actually at the time of Jonah, the city itself, when you consider all the suburbs around it, was probably around 600,000 people. It was huge, massive. It took 3 days to walk across. And when confronted with God's word, initially, you'll remember, by Jonah, they had repented. They had relented from their wickedness. But now, roughly 100 years later, they've not only forgotten exactly what God had done for them, but they've actually waged war on God's people by attacking them and ravaging the land. And so Nineveh has an interesting place. It was an ancient city. It actually goes all the way back to Genesis 10. It was founded by Nimrod, the first mighty hunter before the Lord, a descendant of Ham, built in opposition to God, the same guy who built Babel. It was a testament to man's might rather than God's faithfulness. It was an important, wealthy, powerful city known for its brutality as well as its beauty. They were known for public displays of mutilations and torture. There was common practice of child sacrifice, of gender fluidity and rampant immorality. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It was a city dedicated to the worship of the goddess Ishtar and the fertility cults that were so common of the day. And it was a city of great pagan kings like Sargon, Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser, and Ashurbanipal, all great kings of history. The city was an engineering marvel. It had magnificent gardens, and its walls were over 100 feet high, so thick that reportedly 3 chariots could race on top of the wall side by side. It's an amazing city. It was, in many ways, the great city of mankind. It contained a legendary library with books from all over the world of over 100,000 volumes. The capital city of the great world power, indifferent to all moral and ethical boundaries, fully impressed with its own glory, Nineveh. That great city. And this burden against Nineveh comes to a man of whom we actually know very little. It comes to him in a vision, not a vision to be spoken, but actually to be written down. And so there's actually a lot of writing or literary devices that are used in poetry and that kind of thing that you might not see in other poets. The vision comes to Nahum. His name actually means comforter. And yet, it also shares a root with a word that means destruction. So even in the prophet's name, you see this tension between comfort and destruction. And it's appropriate because this direct revelation from God to this prophet of comfort is a message of doom for Nineveh. But it's a message of comfort for Judah. God makes himself known to the nations, in other words. He hasn't left us without knowledge of who he is. God's word is coming to this great power of mankind so that all men would be left without excuse. He did this before in Egypt, the great world power of that time. And you see, when God speaks, there's really only two responses possible. Either repentance or rebellion. And Nineveh is a prime example of this, because when the city turned in repentance and humility at the revelation of God by Jonah 100 years before, he spared and even prospered the city. But their hearts grew hard. And by the time of Nahum, this city has rebelled against that message that once cut them to the heart. This warning's not only for the Ninevites, is it? This is a warning for us as well. We ought to ask ourselves now, how should we respond to God's revelation of who he is? How should we consider the God who makes himself known? Perhaps you once had a thriving Christian life with a tender heart that loved the Lord. And over the years, you felt it grow hard. This is a warning for us, because this is God's word. We must receive it as weighty, as burdensome, as good for instruction and reproof and correction, as Paul says to Timothy. This book is for us, seeing that these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. We are not to indulge in sinful, wicked, evil practices of the world and places such as Nineveh, or even the compromised practice of Israel, or for that matter, our present day age, that would love to have our cooperation. These things are an example, but they were written down for our instruction, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. So we must pay careful attention lest we fall. And what does God reveal to Nahum? Well, it begins with who this God is. Verse 2. In 3. The opening 8 verses of this vision is actually a psalm. It's a song. It's structured as a poem or lyrics. And it's very highly structured. It's beautiful in the original language. And it declares the character of this God. What kind of God is Yahweh? It's interesting that it begins, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." We tend to have negative ideas about jealousy, don't we? It's because in human beings, it's almost always a negative thing. It's almost always a sinful reaction in people. But Scripture paints God's jealousy as actually part of his holy character. It always has his glory as the target of that jealousy. Zeal is another word that we could use for jealousy here. God has a holy zeal or concern for his name, his glory, his possessions. They are part of his special concern. And this is expressed in the law, particularly in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," because God is perfectly good and the source of all good, as we say in our Belgic confession. His jealousy for his own glory and goodness is a holy concern for his goodness, or his holiness. It's at the heart of the moral law, which is an expression of his character. And the proper and righteous response to the dishonoring of all that is good and the source of all good is a holy jealousy. A jealousy that seeks to defend and restore God's honor by a holy vengeance. And that's the other term here, vengeance. Vengeance is the active retribution or punishment of wrongdoing. The Holy Spirit emphatically repeats this term 3 times, either vengeance or avenging. In our minds, vengeance tends to conjure up ideas of out-of-control vigilantes out to get even. But that's not the picture here. Just like with jealousy, God's vengeance is fueled by his justice, his goodness. It's retributive judgment. I had a professor who had, I think, 3 or 4 boys. And he would come home at night, and he could always tell if it had been a rough day by the look on his wife's face. To which his response was, "Boys, go up to your room and await retributive judgment." I told him years later, Dad, we had no idea what retributive judgment was, but we knew it hurt. Retributive judgment is punishment for wrongdoing. And it's fueled by this zeal for his glory, the highest good there is. The holy, just, good, jealous concern of God acts on behalf of his own name and on behalf of those who bear his name, for those who have his name upon them, who are identified by his name. And so God is a jealous and avenging God who pours out wrath on this great city who has rebelled against him and waged war against his people. And there was the third way that Nahum reveals who this God is. Wrath. He pours out his wrath. He is a wrathful God. What do you think of when you hear the word wrath? Anger? Fire? Destruction? You see, because God is perfectly just and good, he must punish evil with an appropriate response. His wrath is holy, it's righteous. The Lord God Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is the master, the possessor. That's actually kind of the word there, is the holder or possessor, the Lord of wrath. He watches, it says, he keeps wrath for his enemies. He watches for the appropriate time to dispense wrath upon those who have persisted in their sin. So this isn't an out-of-control reaction. It's not a cold, heartless thing. No, this is a sovereign, mighty, planned, patient response of a mighty God who is slow to anger, but will by no means clear the guilty. And that's the fourth way God reveals it here in our very first verses. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This is a widely repeated description of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, which is actually one of the most quoted scriptures within the canon of Scripture, Exodus 34 is when Moses asked to see God. And God says, no one can see God and live. But I'll put you in this little crack in the rock. Cover you, and I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And what do we hear when God passes? What is the teaching of this goodness? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is often called the grace formula. But this grace formula teaches us that God's wrath is certain against sin, even if it isn't immediate. It is yet certain, even if you can't see it right at the moment. And so as a sovereign, good, patient God, he bears with the folly and the foolishness of man, so that the full purposes of his own plans, of his own perfect will take place at their appropriate time. But he will demand a full account for all the actions of his creatures. And so this means that God doesn't just let sin slide. If we did that in the courts of law here, just amongst us, if we had judges that just let sin or wrongdoing go, we would call them crooked. We know the Lord isn't that. Indeed, he has a deep concern for his own children. And this motivates a long suffering with the world while he effectively and purposely and surely calls and gathers all those who are appointed to everlasting life. The Lord of wrath is not slow, as some call, as some count slowness, but he is patient, sovereign, good. So the character of God is a call to attention, a call to action. You and I, we must know and understand who this God is that we will face. You must understand his holy concern for his own glory. He's a holy, jealous, avenging, wrathful God who, though he is patient and long-suffering, waiting for all those whom he has appointed, yet he will not overlook sin. Now the humble in heart hear this, and they're brought to humility. They're brought to repentance. They're brought to their knees. They seek mercy. But not so the wicked. They hear this and they suppress their sin. They hide it, as Adam did in the garden. They seek to cover themselves. They try to hide the reality and the severity of their sin. You know what that's like. Hoping no one knows about that particular indiscretion. Thinking God will not see or cannot see. See, the wicked are self-deceived and blind. They refuse to come. And his wrath, says Nahum here, his wrath will find them. It will find them out. And those who reject his word and despise his patience and his mercy will be the objects of his holy wrath in the day of judgment and the destruction of all his enemies. And if that wasn't enough, Nahum begins now to give us another picture. Now Nahum confronts us with a picture of what God's presence in that day of judgment will be like. This prophecy ratchets up in intensity, and a vision shows us the coming presence of God, that character that's just been described in words and concepts, now manifests itself in the world. We can think about where this has happened before. We think about the great flood, where Noah's family was saved, but everyone else felt the watery judgment of God. The plagues in Egypt, or the thick cloud that separated the Israelites from the Egyptian army, or the Mount Sinai and the storm and the fire that was on top of that shook the ground with God's presence. You can think of the column of fire and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Or you can think of Job, who cowered before the whirlwind out of which God spoke, or questions spoken without knowledge. Nahum now declares, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The forces of nature, you see, are not powers in and of themselves. They are his tools, his paintbrush, if you will, where he reveals himself and his glory to mankind. He wields all the powers of creation, and he uses them to accomplish and display his most holy will. When he removes his pleasure, we move through our passage here, when he removes his pleasure, the life of creation withers up and dries. Verse 4 says, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Now, it's possible that these places were mentioned because they were within the bounds of the 10 northern tribes that Assyria just conquered and decimated. But either way, the picture is clear. When he removes his hand, all life ceases. God makes it plain that it's by his hand, by the removal of his pleasure, by the distribution of his power, that the beauty of the land either blossoms or withers. Likewise, the mountains and the hills, they lose their integrity and their strength, it says. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him. And think of when you're sick and your body is heaving. Just everything within convulsing, and you lose all integrity, all cohesion. It just falls apart in the presence of this mighty God. Makes you think of Isaiah as he stands in his vision before the throne of the Ancient of Days. And he cries out, woe is me, I'm undone. Are you getting it? Is this hitting your ears at all? That our God is a God that all creation is completely dependent upon. In His presence, everything falls apart unless He intercedes, unless He upholds, unless He holds it together. And it's this vision and display of God that then causes this question that we see right here. It's actually two questions. Who can stand? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can stand or endure the heat of His anger? Is that the cry of your heart when you're confronted with this image of God? Lord, how can I stand before You? You see, if you don't understand this, you can't understand the great mercy that's been shown to you in Christ. Unless you understand this, you can't understand why you ought to live every day in gratitude and thanksgiving before Him. His wrath is poured out like fire. Even the rocks we might call to fall on our heads would break open, split apart, and melt in His presence. There's no hiding place. And Nahum walks us through to the end of our thinking here. He follows this question, who can stand, by applying the force of God's word regarding His character in two ways. He applies it in both justice and in mercy, in wrath and in grace. And we have to remember that that's His intent. That's the intent of the Holy Spirit here. Is judgment against the objects of His wrath and comfort for the objects of His mercy. And that's what we see in these next few verses. Verse 7. We see the next characteristic of who this God is. The Lord is good. God's goodness, we've already spoken of. But here it is, the central characteristic. The Lord is good. And it's His goodness that is the source of everything that's come before this point. His jealousy, His vengeance, His wrath, His patience, they all flow out of His pure and holy goodness. Remember that God is a simple spiritual being. That means that He's not first one part of His character and then another, as we sometimes act. God is everything He is, all together, all at the same time, and never stops. So He is good in all His wrath. He is good in all His mercy. He is good in all His vengeance. He is good in all He does. His justice is good. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, He does good. His goodness is shown in wrath towards His enemies, but patience to those whom He shelters. Notice the words here. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Think of Noah. I mentioned this before, but think of Noah. What was the significance of Noah? Those whom God finds favor in. Those whom God chooses out of the world. Though He wipes everything else out in His justice, He shelters those whom He chooses, those whom He loves. They took refuge in God's appointed stronghold against the waters of judgment. The same thing happened in Egypt. The plague of darkness was over the whole land, and yet light was in the land of Goshen. Or when the destroyer came through to take the firstborn child, male child of every family, those who took shelter under the blood and participated in the Passover were spared. They were sheltered. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. In Him. In Him. This should be a little phrase that echoes in your heart and mind. In Him. We're told in the New Testament that everlasting life and heavenly citizenship are found in Him, the only refuge from God's just wrath. And the terrible vengeance of God Himself is in God Himself. In Nahum's day, that would have meant using the means of grace appointed for that. The worship, the ceremonies, the approaching God through those appointed means. Faithful in obedience, faithful in worship. And today, we're told the same thing with a different expression. We're told to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of all those Old Testament shadows. By faith, we're united to Christ by His Spirit so that we are truly in Him, united by His spiritual union. But He knows us. He knows us as His own. This is what our catechism gets at in question 21. What is true faith? Not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that is revealed in the gospel, but also a hearty trust that the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God is freely given not to others, but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, merely of grace. Why? Only for the sake of Christ's merits. Is this your confession? Is your confession only in Him do you find shelter? Only in Him do you huddle in the stronghold of God's grace? Or are you seeking shelter in your own deeds? In your own security, in your own wealth, in your own strength, the promises of this world? Or have you, like Noah, turned your back on this world? Let go of any hope and run to the only shelter for mankind before God in Christ and His church. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue His enemies into darkness. It's an interesting note, historically speaking, that Nineveh was almost impregnable. I mean, it was just a marvel of a city from a military standpoint. And yet, when it was finally overthrown by the Babylonians in 612, there is evidence that the nearby river flooded, thus breaking down a portion of the wall and enabling the Babylonians to conquer the city. And it's interesting that this ancient city, which at that time was the capital of the greatest world power up until that time, that it was brought down, and after its destruction, it was so wiped out. Now this is 612 BC. It was so wiped out that for centuries, people thought Nineveh was only a myth. It wasn't discovered again until the mid-1800s AD. When an archaeologist found the foundations of the city, it was entirely wiped out. And its memory, other than a mythical remembrance, was wiped away. Its foundations, its homes, its walls were never inhabited again. In other words, with an overflowing flood, He made a complete end of His adversaries. The Lord will certainly do all that He has promised and all that He has declared. You know, when Jesus Christ came, the summary of His earthly ministry, Mark tells us, as well as other gospel writers, the summary of His ministry on earth was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the same message we have before us here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Earlier we read Revelation 18. And there we had a description of another city. There it was called Babylon. When you look at the description of it, it was most likely pointing at Rome, symbolically speaking. Both great cities of the age. The actual name, though, is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The city is filled with abominations, lusts, the immorality of man, rebellion against God, great boasts, and its schedule for destruction. Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, all great cities judged by God for their wickedness, as will the current cities of man, London, New York, Los Angeles, Dubai. Take your pick. And all of these are to point us to the reality that the great cities of man are not places to find refuge, they are places scheduled for destruction. There is only one place where man may find shelter in the day of judgment, and that is in Christ. On that day, the Lord of glory will come in the person of Jesus Christ to finally and completely judge the living and the dead, and to avenge his glory, and to avenge the suffering of his people. If you're found in him, then that's you. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. God has made himself known to this world to hold everyone without excuse. He is good and just, and he holds wrath in store for that day. All men will face God, and his holy wrath will rage against sin and evil and all its agents. But for those who lose their life and cast themselves on Christ by faith, there is great comfort. You see, the same jealousy God has for his own glory, he pours out on you. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Christ is at work, conquering all his and our enemies as our great king. He's already defeated slavery to sin on the cross. He's already bound Satan. And he's calling his people out of the world. And when he comes, every enemy will be finally and utterly put away. Yes, God has great concern for you, brothers and sisters. He sees and he knows the details of your life. Every last tear, groan, ache, pain, sorrow, he knows. He collects them and he piles them up as his own. Your suffering is counted as part of your union with his suffering. Not that it merits anything, but it unites you to him. And because he counts them as his own, he will take vengeance against your enemies because your name is upon him. This is for your comfort, to let you know your suffering will end, your tears will cease, and you will stand in his presence, safely guarded, without fear, without fear. God knows his people. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and they know my voice. Do you know the voice of your Savior? Do you love the voice of your Savior? This is how you know that you belong to him. He is a faithful shepherd. Friends, you must know who this God is. In fact, the whole world must know who this God is. This is fuel for evangelism in your life, isn't it? Do you know this God? Do you know he's coming? I've been reading a book on John Harper, a pastor that was aboard the Titanic. And he spent the last hours of his life swimming from one person to another in the midst of the icy ocean. Have you been saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that the zeal that you have for this message? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. All must know who God is and who they are before him, to hear this warning of the Comforter, to find refuge in the stronghold of Christ. Because here's the thing. Today is the day that you and your family and those around you must do business with God. Today is the day, because there may be no tomorrow. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, how we take for granted your grace and mercy. And yet, Lord, we thank you that by your word, you tell us who you are, and you call us to a safe and secure knowledge in Christ. Father, fill us with this knowledge today. Open our mouths to this world around us and gather in your people. Father, we long for the day that our Savior comes. May he come quickly. But until then, Lord, shelter us in him and help us to live lives of gratitude for your mercy. In Christ's name we pray.